Well, I think it's time to get started here. And my name is Peter Payne. It's my wife, Janet here, a friend of ours, Talia from Denver, who's out visiting us for a little bit. We actually live here in Mount Hermon, and I have roots here in Mount Hermon that go way back when I was only about a month old. It was the first time that I came out here. My dad grew out in this area, and his parents bought a cabin, bought a lot here in Mount Hermon in 1910. So just shortly after Mount Hermon started. So ever since 1950, I've been, not every growing up, but almost every summer, we were out here for part of the summer, and that was 3 years on summer crew, twice here in the kitchen and once up at Ponderosa. We very much love this place and enjoy being able to serve Mount Hermon with doing seminars. I think I mentioned last time I have a PhD in philosophy. So I love interacting with skeptics and people who ask hard questions. The topic I'm doing today is I don't need God. And I came up with that because we were at an all-Germany Easter conference, StudCon, they call it, like a student conference, StudCon 2019 in Germany this last Easter. And the seminar leader had one of these flip charts kind of thing and wrote down questions that people wanted, interested in having addressed. And then he had them vote on sort of which ones had the greatest interest, so to pick out the top three of about eight. Well, the one that got the most votes was, how does one respond to someone who says, I don't need God? Does that simply sort of shut down conversation? Does not go anywhere beyond that? How does one respond to that? What I'd like to have us do at this point is turn to someone next to you, and I want to ask the question, do you know anyone who has told you this, or if you haven't had someone specifically tell you this, what do you think would lies behind that comment, or if people you know, they would say that, what do you think would lie behind their comment? So if you had someone say to you, I don't need God, and thinking about that person, are you having any sort of sense as to why they would say, I don't need God? So turn to someone next to you and share if you've known someone who has said that to you, or even just thinking about people you know who could easily say that. What do you think lies behind their thought that I don't need God? Let me say there's a clipboard by the door over here, and if you'd like to get the PowerPoint, just put your name and your email address there. You want to get it for me? Yeah. So my wife will start a clipboard right now. So if you want to get the PowerPoint, and if you didn't sign up for yesterday, I'll go ahead and send both yesterday's and today. So even if you weren't here yesterday, I can send that to you. So if you're a note taker who likes to take everything down, the PowerPoint will be sent to you. Since I sort of interrupted things, maybe I'll just stop at this point. What kind of thoughts did you have? Did some of you know someone who said to you, I don't need God? Yes? Who was it, or what was the circumstance, or who was it? I don't need God because I'm doing fine. Yeah. Okay. All right. I can handle my life. It's for people who can't handle their life very well. They're the ones that need God.
Right.
Yeah.
People who need some crutch.
A crutch. Okay. Yes. The faith is an emotional crutch. And I'm doing quite well. I'm quite on my feet. Yes.
I'm a good person.
Yeah, I'm a good person. I don't need God. Yeah. So part of what lies behind that, I think, is the idea that religion basically is, the function of religion is to help people be good people. And if fear of heaven and hell works for them, okay, that's good. The aim is that people become good people. And the person might say, I'm a good person. You know, so I don't need this belief in heaven and hell and all this religious stuff. Okay. Good. I don't want to be what you are. Sometimes you have to, I don't need means I don't want. So they look at Christians and say, oh, that's not the kind of person I am. I'm not like one of them. I know that I got together one time at Michigan with a grad student in the music program, and he'd known some Christians when he was an undergrad. In fact, one of the undergrad Christians that he knew contacted me and said, can you get in touch with him? And I think I was the first person that he got in touch with who thought like him, who actually was a skeptic and asked critical things, and we hit things off great. We just really enjoyed each other a lot. But I think for him, Christians are people who, well, they fall back on faith, just have faith, rather than asking hard questions and really pursuing those things. So for me, I said, okay, you think about these things and you have faith. And sometimes just that by itself, even separate from what I might say, if he thinks here's a thinking person who's a Christian, well, maybe it is an option. I can think about it some more. He eventually did become a Christian, by the way. That's sort of a good end of that story. Anybody else? In terms of I don't need God. So I was thinking about it. There's a lot of things that lie behind it. So here are three broad categories when a person says, I don't need God. They may be a skeptic when they say, I don't need God. The reason is they don't think there is any God. I don't need God because he's not there. Or I don't need God because nobody can know. They're either agnostic or atheist. I don't need God because, after all, I don't need fairy tales. I don't need to believe something that simply is a product of culture and that isn't true. Then there's the category of the antagonist, and not necessarily strongly antagonistic, but nonetheless has a dislike for Christians. I don't need God because I don't want to be like one of you. I'm a person who thinks for myself, and there are things about Christianity I don't like. So it may be experiences that they have with Christians that cause them to not like Christians, or experience with clergymen. Or it might be things about the Christian faith itself they don't like. So if it's the sexualities, the whole bunch of things. So there's the antagonist, I don't need God because I don't like God or doctrines or Christians themselves. And then there's the person who says, I'm content. I don't need God because I'm doing fine as I am. And that's one of the hardest things. I'm going to come back and sort of address that first. But thinking about some more specific responses, one question you ask for a person trying to find out, is it an intellectual question, is it a motivational question, is ask the question, do you know enough about the Christian faith to be able to answer the question, do you wish it were true? The person might say, I don't really understand it very well, okay? But say they grew up in a Christian background, they probably understand a fair amount, and they've left it. Particularly in that context, like I said yesterday, if you ask the person, do you wish it were true, not that you believe it, but do you wish it were true, if the person says yes, then that means they're probably in the skeptic category rather than in the dislike, the motivational kind of category. Okay, here's some specific responses. I'm a good person, as I mentioned. I have no need for belief in life after death. Thinking that religious people are motivated somehow by, you know, I want to get into heaven. Churches don't talk very much about either heaven or hell these days. So I don't think that's as big an issue as it used to be. But people on the outside might think, well, people go to church because they're afraid of hell. Then there's the God is the emotional crutch, and I don't need an emotional crutch. I have no need for fairy tales. I only believe for that for which there is good evidence. Church isn't my thing. I have better things to do. Sunday morning, I'd much rather be playing golf than listen to a boring sermon. God has never done anything for me. And that might be a person actually at some point was praying and God never answered those prayers and felt like God never did anything for me. I don't need God. He's a no help. I don't want God or anyone else telling me what to do. There's a famous philosopher who I may mention later on, Thomas Nagel, who's an atheist, who actually says some things that are quite critical of naturalism, materialism. But he says quite clearly, I do not wish that God exists. I do not want for there to be a God. So there's that kind of attitude. I don't want anybody telling me how to live my life or what I should do or giving me the standards. Those standards are things which I should come up with myself. Sometimes parents will say, I believe in something, but I don't want your God. They don't want your God, maybe things they don't like about Christianity. And then belief in God has done more harm than good. So I don't need God. I don't, it's a bad thing. So it's a range of things. When you think about those categories, the skeptic, I sort of added in pink. There are a couple of them there that sort of fit in the skeptic category. The antagonist, several of them are sort of things they don't like about Christianity, so they're several sort of fit in that category. And they contented with themselves. I'm a good person. I'm content with myself. I'm quite fine. I don't need God. An emotional crutch. Church isn't my thing. So you sort of break it down in different categories that way. Now, I want to say there actually is some legitimate criticism that we can hear in some of these responses. So, for instance, when the person says, being a Christian is an emotional crutch, you need to ask, do we communicate things that give that impression? I mean, oftentimes the testimony is given, the person who's a drug addict gets turned around. Okay, I'm not a drug addict. And you have sort of, I was in the pits, the things where everything was black. I was into crime and God turned my life around. Well, those are very encouraging stories. But from the outside, it can seem, okay, well, people really, their life is in bad shape, and so therefore becoming a Christian was a matter of rescue from anxiety or loneliness or failure or debt or illness or addiction. And so we oftentimes communicate that in the things that we say. And people take that, okay, well, I'm not in the bad situation you're in, and I can handle things, so therefore I don't need God. Why did the original disciples follow Jesus? Emotional crutch? No. They realized they could easily be killed and might be killed for what they believed. When they're praying to God, they don't say, Lord, deliver us from persecution, to give us the courage to speak boldly. So Jesus modeled sacrifice, and he called his disciples to engage in sacrifice. Another thing, you can think about what motivated you to become a Christian. I'll just pass over that. But there's an author, Rodney Stark, wrote a book, The Rise of Christianity, and the subtitle is How the Obscure Marginal Jesus Movement Became the Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in a Few Centuries. And it did not become the dominant force by offering emotional benefits, right? It was how they lived their lives. He mentions in there that there was a spurt in the number of number of people who identify with the Christian faith right after a major plague that went through. And most of your wealthy people fled, get away from the plague. But Christians stayed, and they helped the people who were sick. And that had a strong impression on people. These Christians actually care about others. And they became Christians as a result of that. And it's not emotional benefit, but looking at the lives of these people and say, they have the kind of character that I want. And they care for others in the way which I want. In the late first century, there was a Roman who was writing about Christians. And he's quite puzzled by how Christians not only do not abandon unwanted children. So you typically wouldn't have abortion, but you had a baby you didn't want, you would just abandon it, desert it, let it die. And say the comment was, not only do Christians not do that, but they take in abandoned babies. Who would do that? Makes no sense whatsoever. I mean, to have all that investment in someone that's not your own. Again, it was what the Christian faith was doing and how they were living out their lives and how they were serving others, how they cared for other people. That's what made the Christian faith grow. Not their preaching, oh, come in and follow us and your anxieties will be reduced and you'll have this great peace. So there's this emotional benefits gospel. Sometimes it's a prosperity gospel too. If you follow Jesus, it won't cost you anything. And in fact, your business will succeed. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be successful? Do you want internal peace? Do you want a happy marriage? Do you want a harmonious family? Do you want to be part of a loving community? Do you want to go to heaven? Of course. I mean, all of us want those things, right? But again, it's not why the original apostles followed Jesus. And also ignores what Jesus said about the cost of discipleship. Jesus never said, if you follow me, life's going to be cozy and comfortable and happy and nice, and your life will be harmonious and blessed. I mean, he did say that, I'll come to a couple of quotes here. But rather, in terms of cost, Jesus says the following in Luke 14. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all he has cannot be my disciple. That doesn't sound like a very good sales pitch. Come on, this is a great deal for you. Look at all the benefits you can get. Jesus is saying it may cost you your life. In fact, if you're going to be a follower of me, you need to be willing to lay down your life, and you need to be willing to accept a break in family relationships. He's not actually using hate in the literal sense. And you can get that. You don't hate your own life. Jesus isn't saying hate your own life, but by saying hate your own life, he's saying take the love that you have for your own life and don't let that come between yourself and your allegiance to me. So turn your back, as it were, on your own love for your own life. Likewise, if family members are pulling you away from your allegiance to Jesus, you need to hate, in quotes, you need to turn away from that and be willing to give everything to Jesus. So he's demanding absolute allegiance. I've given a talk sometimes on the cost of discipleship, sort of elaborated on this. But this is very different than the kind of message which we oftentimes give. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's interesting. Jesus is saying that God can actually work through you even when your heart's not in the right place. And you might even be able to do great things because there are good things that God wants done. God may work through you in that way. But that doesn't mean God's on my side. Everything's great. Luke 18 is the story of the rich ruler who comes to Jesus. And he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The reason why I include this one is you might think when he's giving this list of costs of discipleship, that he's just talking about the original disciples then. Not disciples in general or followers of Jesus in general, but just the people who were sort of setting aside everything and following him. But this rich ruler comes and asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So talking about salvation, not just simply following Jesus. And Jesus mentions a number of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. Actually, he doesn't include covet, interesting enough, because he knows something, senses something about this man. And he says, he lists those things, and the man says, I've kept all these from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Immediately after that, and the man is rich and sad and goes away because he's not willing to relinquish his wealth, Jesus says to his disciples, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are, well, who could be saved? And Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. But he's making a general statement about when you become a Christian, you can't be attached to your wealth. In fact, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money at the same time. You can't think, well, as long as my heart isn't on the money, I can still love it and love Jesus and sort of, you know, Jesus says, no, you can't. You have to wholeheartedly love me and give yourself to me. You can't have a foot in both camps. Jesus did promise to give life. So when he's talking about the good shepherd, I'm the good shepherd. And he says, I have come to give them life and they might have it to the full. That's John 10:10. But it's not to the full in how we might want to define fullness of life. The good life, as we Americans would like to think about the good life. It's a fullness of life on God's terms. And Jesus does say, Jesus promised, my peace I leave with you. It is not a peace as the world gives. So I give you peace not as the world gives, but one that can endure in the midst of hardship. He says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So the peace which Jesus is giving is not a peace with everything being tranquil and smooth. It's a peace in the midst of difficulties. Do not be afraid, despite what will happen. I give you my peace in the midst of the things which you will face. It's interesting to me when I think about this, why it is that most churches, there are more women in the church than men. And I don't have any sort of polls or statistics, but it seems to me that part of it is that we preach a gospel of emotional benefits. And a gospel of emotional benefits is typically more attractive to women than it is to men. Men, oftentimes, my wife says, don't generalize, not very in touch with their own emotions. And emotional benefits, okay, that's fine, but we're sort of work-oriented and task-oriented, and what can I accomplish? And that's where identity tends to lie. Again, these are just generalizations. But a person looks at the church and says, oh, I'm going to sit around and sing songs and feel good, and that doesn't sound very interesting to me. But if, in fact, Christians are calling people to give their lives for this great cause of the gospel, the mission of God, for serving other people, to serving God, loving your neighbors, yourself, and carrying out this mission which God has given, that's a wonderful challenge. And I think we actually would have more men attending church if we actually gave more of a challenge to people in the pew, saying we're out there to do God's work and be salt and light in the world and not just to be a hospital of people who are recovering or people who are gathered together as a social club to feel good. And you can have that sort of impression from the outside. It's interesting to me, the Jesus movement, I was in college when the Jesus movement was taking place. It was, at least in my experience, pretty evenly balanced between men and women. I think part of the reason for that is the Jesus movement said, go out there. It was there during the Vietnam War, and you give your life. So the Vietnam War sort of was a catalyst of Christians saying, we give our lives and trust in God, and it was a wholehearted, enthusiastic. And it's actually pretty roughly an equal balance between men and women. There's also an image, which in part is an image of Christians being anti-abortion, but caring little for needy children, the poor, the immigrant, social justice, the environment, and while supporting policies sheltering the wealth of the wealthy. So many people look at evangelicals and say, you have no empathy, you have no compassion for people in need. Actually, that's just one side of it. There have been studies done asking, well, who actually gives the most? Who gives more to charities? These conservative people or the liberal people? Well, the liberal people will talk a lot about it and press for legislation which the government gives money, but typically they don't give nearly as much as conservatives do, and they don't volunteer nearly as much, nor even for something like donating blood. The conservatives donate blood more than the liberals do. So it's an uneven picture here, where I think a lot of evangelicals, their faith really does impact them in terms of their relationship with other people, but we've gotten caught up in this sort of political conservatism within which the selfish side of it sort of goes along with it. And we tend to not, we don't object. Now, I won't go further into politics, but I think that that's when people say, I don't need God. That can be part of their impression. Now, I want to turn to talk about sort of the contentment. I'm not open to change. There was a book written by two university staff, Don Everts and Doug Schaup, who are really quite good evangelists. And they wrote a book basically about evangelism entitled Once Was Lost. The British think quite wisely gave it a different title. I'm not quite sure why they came up with this title for it. But their basic thesis was that evangelism today has to be much more than simply asking people to cross the threshold of committing their lives to Christ. You don't just simply present the gospel and then give an altar call. What you need to do is you need to figure out where people are at and help move them along the way. And for most people, there's a variety of thresholds they need to cross, typically more than just one. And so they talked about five thresholds that people typically cross, starting off with distrusting Christians to actually coming to trust some Christians and being willing to listen. From being complacent and not interested at all to being curious about Christians. But the third one has specifically to do with this idea of contentment, I'm fine as I am. is moving from being close to change to being open to change. If a person is close to change, that's a hard one. They don't want to change, they're content where they're at. With, for university students, if a person becomes a Christian, there's cost. There are going to be a lot of people who think you're rather stupid or dumb, or why do you believe that? Now, so just a few added emotional benefits. Well, I can get some of those myself without the cost of declaring myself to be a Christian. To move, if you're content with where you're at, it's very unlikely you're going to become a Christian. So the question is sort of, how does such an openness to change come about? And what can we do or say to help people with this? And that's not easy. Person's content with a rat, it's just, how do you make progress? Here are just a few thoughts, although it's a tough one. One is, be transparent. If you try to be a good witness, you probably won't be. All right? The people look for someone who's authentic. If you're as a Christian and you have a non-Christian friend who feels like they don't need God, but you're transparent about your own struggles, this person who said, I'm fine, may be a bit more transparent themselves about their struggles. So the I'm fine doesn't mean everything is fine, but I don't want to be disturbed, I'm fine. But if you're transparent about the struggles that you have, they'll oftentimes become open about struggles that they have. And if you're transparent about what your relationship with Christ is like and not make it sound better than it is, for most of us, there are times when we have a great relationship with God and other times we feel like, God, where are you? Ups and downs, but being honest about that. But being honest about the help that it is for us, and also be honest about the aspirations we have to become more like Christ. I know that for myself, one of the things I picked up at Stanford was sarcasm. And when you're around smart people, they like being sarcastic in very cute, comical ways. And you sort of pick that up. And so it's very easy to be sarcastic about other people. But that sarcasm is bad for the heart. It's actually driving me away from God. It's not making me the kind of person that I want to be. And for me to say to a person who's a non-Christian, I really don't like sarcasm in myself. And I want some change to be able to help weed that out of my life. Likely they'll say, what? Don't you like The Simpsons? That's all sarcasm. Sarcasm is great. It's a lot of fun. But they may begin to realize, okay, yeah, it doesn't actually help me either. It doesn't help me become a more loving person. So what we want to try to do is be able to give a vision for them of a life that's different than where they're at right now, and also some light on their own self-centeredness. I love the quote from Tim Keller towards the end about, we are more sinful than we care to admit. All right? And that's true of all of us. But we don't naturally see that. We typically, the problem's out there, not with me. So why are things going wrong with these bad people? And we don't actually see ourselves. We excuse ourselves. We don't look at ourselves. But actually, in a relationship with a non-Christian, to be honest about your own struggles, they can begin to see some of their own struggles. So we need to be transparent. We need to encourage them to look at Jesus. Because after all, Jesus sets a standard that's much higher than the standard of being a good person, as people being a good person. Being a good person means you're nice, you say hello, you smile, you don't cheat, you don't steal and all those kinds of things. But Jesus' standard is much, much higher than that. And for them to be able to see that and be able to see that in Jesus and then be attracted to Jesus is actually providing some motivation to change. Another thing, I'll just move on from there. Some other points of dislike. Negative experiences with Christians can be one. So I've met people at university who said growing up, when they asked questions, say in high school, they were basically shut down. And they were told, you just have to have faith. So you couldn't ask any questions, you couldn't raise the, you were straitjacketed. Got to university and they're free to ask questions and it felt liberating. Oh, wow, this is wonderful and free. In that kind of context, I think I may have mentioned yesterday, I'll say, well, actually, my experience was quite a bit different than yours. The pause, we'd see how they respond. Because in my experience, there was the freedom to ask questions. I was never shut down asking questions. I was encouraged to ask questions. And when I asked those questions were taken seriously. And for that person, oh, I mean, there actually are Christians who don't just simply tell you to have faith and shut up. No, actually, your experience is not universal. Some people dislike the exclusivity of the gospel. In fact, I think this is a huge one. Both in terms of you claim to have the truth, the Hindus don't, the Buddhists don't, that you have the truth, and wherever it differs with anybody else, you're right and they're wrong. And that sounds to them to be incredibly arrogant. But beyond that, if you don't have it right, if you don't believe in Jesus, then you're bound for hell. Whereas if you believe in Jesus, then you're going to heaven. And that is, people just, oh, that's awful. Actually, it's not the case that people go to hell simply for not believing the right thing. There's deeper roots to it than simply that, although it is vital for us to come to the right belief and trust in Jesus. But we're not sent to hell simply because we fail to espouse the right propositions. The doctrine of hell mentions sexuality. Janet's twin brother is gay. And a long time ago, he said, I do not want to talk about Christianity, which makes it rather difficult, and we'll have to be sensitive to that. But the topic comes up, but nonetheless, if it's something like that, where he says the Bible teaches against it, therefore I'm against the Bible, and I'm against the God of the Bible, and the Christian faith that affirms the God of the Bible. Then there are people who look at some of the things that God does in the Old Testament. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah, he brings down fire and brimstone and wipes out the whole town. That means not just the adult men in the town, everyone in the town. What kind of God is this that would wipe out a whole town or would call people, the Israelites, to destroy the Canaanites, drive them out? What kind of God is this? So there's those kinds of questions. For those things, I think it's worthwhile for you to then say, that's a good question, like I said yesterday, and do some research. And then come back and say, here's some of what I came up with. Then there are bridges to faith for the skeptic. One bridge to faith is the reality of conscious mental states and persons. Now, most people say, well, of course I have conscious states and I feel pain and all those kinds of things. But personhood doesn't fit into a scientific description of people. Brains do, behaviors do. But where is this conscious awareness? How does that come up? You get a computer and you wire it the right way and suddenly it feels pain? How can that be? It doesn't fit within the categories that are within contemporary science. And here's a rather bleak statement about humankind from Francis Crick. You, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will, are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. Who you are is nothing but a pack of neurons. Now, most non-Christians would feel like, ooh, does that reflect my position? Is that me? But when you have this sort of this stark statement, like here from Francis Crick, you realize, okay, actually, maybe I should hope that things are a bit different. That I'm not just a bunch of neurons, that the materialism isn't the full answer. There's a book that I refer to when I'm giving a talk on personhood or addressing naturalism by philosopher Thomas Nagel. And he is a staunch atheist, believes that God does not exist. He believes there's nothing beyond the natural world, but he doesn't think the natural world is describable purely by physics. That it's not just atoms and molecules and the kinds of things that physics can describe, because he thinks that conscious states are real. The feeling of pain is not just neurons firing together in a particular way, nor pain behavior where I say, ouch, or where I wince. No, these are reactions to the pain, but there is a feeling of pain. There's some reality to it. It's not just identifiable with the neurons firing in a particular way. There must be some reality to it, and with the naturalist view of the world, it doesn't fit in. So the naturalist view of the world must be wrong. It came out with a book in 2012 by Oxford University Press. The main title was Mind and Cosmos. Philosophy of Mind is his specialty. The subtitle is Why the Materialist Neo-Darwinian Conception of Nature is Almost Certainly False. After this book came out, there was quite a bit of stir amongst atheists pushing back. Because most atheists are, to a strong degree, atheists because they're convinced that we are nothing but physics. That is the complete description of reality. So this is a helpful thing in terms of being able to remove some barriers and help you say, oh, maybe, okay, if naturalism isn't the final story, then what is? And the Christian faith becomes a very real option at that point. Now, second, free will. Do we have any free will? And by free will, I don't mean that we have the freedom to do whatever we want, but rather that as human persons, we actually have some influence in directing the course of our lives. But if naturalism is true, and every thought that I have is either dictated by prior states in my brain, or it's just an uncaused event, so there's quantum indeterminacy, so maybe a neuron fire that just happened to fire and caused the thought to happen, it's either just chance or I'm dictated by prior states of my brain. But if that's true, then my conscious thoughts are not actually directing my behavior and the line of my thinking at all. It's being propelled and carried along by the neurons. So I, as a person, as a conscious person, have no influence whatsoever in the direction my life takes. Most atheists actually feel uncomfortable with that. But if you're a naturalist, you're really quite strongly driven towards that. I met together one time with an atheist student club up at UC Santa Cruz. I got to know the grad student who was an advisor for them, and he invited me to come and interact with him. And in the interaction, I asked how many of them believed in free will. There was about six undergrad students and then the grad student. The grad student and one of the undergrads said they didn't think they had free will. All the rest did, right? To begin to realize there's some very undesirable consequences of believing that naturalism is true, that provides some motivation for, well, maybe I do need something. Maybe I need something other than simply what the naturalism is telling me. And then there's the question of right and wrong. I'm a good person. Typically they think, well, there is a standard of goodness, and I do pretty well with that standard. But if they say the standard of goodness is just what I individually or maybe my society happens to embrace, there's no longer the great satisfaction in doing it. Oh, I do what my society has taught me to do. Where's the great satisfaction in that? There's not a great deal of satisfaction in it. And I think we are wired, if we're just simply from an evolutionary sort of perspective, we're wired to believe in right and wrong. And it's interesting that our element, our happiness, is very strongly dependent on believing in right and wrong. So if you're a naturalist, an atheist, and you no longer can believe in objective right and wrong, your happiness is undermined by that because probably the most important element in human happiness, if one thinks of human happiness as satisfaction with one's life, probably the most important element in human happiness is that of believing that one lived one's life for the greater good. You can undergo a great deal of hardship, but if you believed you lived your life in the right kind of way and for the greater good, you have a satisfaction with your life. If you ever studied philosophy, one of the philosophical schools is utilitarianism that says what is right is what maximizes happiness. But this actually says to be happy, you have to start off with convictions about right. It can't be defined in terms of what produces happiness, because rather happiness depends upon already having views and acting in accordance with those. And there are a lot of people for whom happiness is important. And if you point out to them that if you don't believe in objective right and wrong, you're much less apt to be happy. A person like Bertrand Russell, who was very much opposed to the Vietnam War, I think you would have been much less happy if he said, well, the Vietnam War is just humankind doing bad things against each other. But no, he actually crusaded against the Vietnam War because he believed in the value of humankind. In fact, I think as one time said, well, are you being inconsistent? And I think Bob Russell said, I'd rather be inconsistent than not be human, all right? So there's a very strong motivation to want to believe in right and wrong, and if you don't have God that's there and it's just simply evolution, well, human nature has both good and bad. It's human nature to have a capacity for empathy. It's also human nature to have capacity for bigotry. There's a human nature for kindness and a human nature that leans towards aggressiveness and towards cruelty. You know, it's mixed in there, but both natural. It's not as though one is better than the other in objective terms other than what people approve of. In 2012, Janet was browsing the web and came across a thing on CNN, and the title was Prominent Atheist Blogger Becomes Catholic, Leah Labresco. So I went online, looked it up, And quoting from the person who had interviewed her, she says, "I believe that the moral law wasn't just a Platonic truth, not just some abstract law written out there in the cosmos somewhere. I actually believe it was some kind of person as well as truth." And that turned her to look where she thought was most likely to find where this person is. As she looked at the options, the Christian faith was the one that had the strongest likelihood of actually lining up with who a person could be that is behind the sense of moral right and wrong. Then a bridge to faith, a harmony between science and biblical faith. It's usually presented science and the Christian faith are at odds with each other. And somehow, a Christian has to somehow figure out some way of being able to accommodate the science into their life. But actually, if you look at the sciences, it's quite easy to be amazed at how extraordinarily fine-tuned the physics is. There are people who have said, what would the universe look like if the laws of physics were slightly different? Say the gravitational force were 4% stronger or 4% weaker than it is. You do those kinds of experiments, and almost always it turns out you wouldn't even have complex structures. And if you don't have complex structures, you're not going to have intelligent life. Now, I've had some people say, we don't know for certain, and maybe. In fact, I remember reading one scientist who was saying, well, maybe intelligent life could develop on the surface of a neutron star. Well, a neutron star doesn't have any electrons. It's just that all the protons is turned into neutrons, this mass of neutrons. There's no capacity for structure. How can a surface of a neutron star you can have life developing and you don't have chemistry? You don't have this capacity we don't know. Maybe it just happens. In the original Jurassic Park, nature will find a way. So it's all females, no males. So there's no problem of reproduction and for these dinosaurs getting out of control. Nature will find a way. No. So when you look at the laws of physics around us, you see this extraordinarily fine-tuned. And when you reflect that we actually have conscious beings that are here, how is it that from a mindless ball of energy to begin with, you would eventually have a universe within which there are human beings reflecting our own existence with conscious states and thoughts? That actually, I think, fits much better with the idea of being a God than not. Someone like Stephen Hawking is really quite forthright in saying that there really is this extraordinary fine-tuning. But then he believes we live in a universe where all physical universes are actualized. They're all possible worlds are actualized. And if that's the case, no matter how improbable it would be to get the laws of physics fine-tuned such that intelligent life could arise, it has to happen somewhere. In fact, if there's an infinite number of universes, then it happens an infinite number of times, and so we're just in one of those universes. But of course, he's buying into an awful lot by saying we live in this huge multiverse with all these kinds of things. And he builds on what's called M theory, which is an extension of string theory, which is very, very speculative at this point. But nonetheless, that's where he goes, rather than seeing the handiwork of God within it. Another thing which I do when I give a talk on science and Christianity is I make a distinction between order of nature miracles and specific point miracles. It's the terms that I made up. So I start off by saying, if you're not familiar with these expressions, it's because I made them up. The basic idea is this. God has created an exquisitely ordered universe. God is a God who's all-powerful and can create any universe he wants to. He could create a universe where he needs to fill in the gaps where natural laws don't do things themselves and sort of keep it running. But it looks to me as though God has created a universe where the laws of physics and biochemistry actually carry on and fulfill the kinds of things that God desires and God intends. So God has created an exquisitely ordered universe, and that tells us, that gives us good reason for believing that there are no order of nature miracles. Order of nature miracles are miracles that God must do simply to keep the order of nature running. I remember hearing a preacher one time say, science has not yet accounted for how cells differentiate. So life starts off as a group of stem cells, and then at some point a stem cell divides and becomes, say, two nerve cells or two muscle cells. And you might have a nerve cell divides, and the nerve cell becomes different. The offspring become different than the parent nerve cell. Well, what's remarkable is how is it these cells become exactly the right cells, the right place, and the right time? And within the adult human brain, you have almost a trillion neurons when everything's done. But it's not sufficient just to have a trillion neurons in your brain. You have to have the right kinds of neurons in the right place. And some might have these very long axons, they're called. And they basically connect different parts of the brain. But you have to get the right kind of nerves developing the right kind of place. How that happens, and he was saying, God must do it. Well, that would be an order of nature miracle. If every time a human being develops and these cells differentiate, God is miraculously turning on and off genes. So when a cell becomes indifferent, one gene has been turned on, another gene has been turned off. So biochemically, that's what's happening. Is God miraculously flipping all these switches and making it happen all the time? That doesn't sound very likely to me. It sounds to me as though God has made a universe within which biology can function, and he doesn't do order of nature miracles like that. And apart from creation itself, which is hard to identify as that an order of nature miracle, it seems to me that there may well not be any order of nature miracles, except perhaps where we're talking about human being, where does the soul come in? That's a problem that science can't answer itself. But for everything else, we shouldn't expect to find an order of nature miracles. But God creating a world where he doesn't need to do miracles to sustain the natural order doesn't mean that God doesn't do miracles at specific points for specific purposes. So those are specific point miracles. And you look through the Bible, all of the miracles, with creation itself perhaps being a little difficult to categorize, all of the miracles are specific point miracles. Miracles that God does at a specific point for a specific purpose, they're not needed to sustain the world. So he asks, what does science tell us about something like the virgin birth of Jesus? The virgin birth of Jesus, from a scientific standpoint, would be a huge miracle, not in size, but in terms of number of parts. So you have Mary's DNA, and there's not getting another half DNA from some human male or from another person. God's having to create the whole other half of it. That's a major miracle, not in size, but in complexity. And a person says, well, science, it couldn't happen. Well, science tells us how the order of nature works. And what science tells us is that if it happened, it would have to be a miracle, because they know how birth naturally takes place and how development naturally takes place. And suppose there are no gaps that you could see if you're observing what's happening as cells divide and all the way to where a baby comes out of the mother. Suppose there's no point there where an exception to the laws of physics takes place. That doesn't tell you whether God would do exceptions at specific points for specific purposes. Now, I grant that the virgin birth of Jesus is really quite mind-boggling. If I remember one time a person saying to me, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? And I said, yes, I do. And, oh, come on. You must be incredible. You actually believe that there was a virgin birth. So, but the only reason I believe in it, actually, your incredulity, your thinking that it sounds stupid, is perfectly sensible from where you're coming from. The virgin birth of Jesus makes sense to me only because I've already come to a number of other answers, questions that I've answered. And within that context, it's not crazy. I mean, suppose you go so far as to say, Jesus actually is God incarnate revealed to us. The virgin birth is still wild, but nonetheless, that the incarnate Son of God would become about through a virgin birth, it's not crazy, but I believe it because of other things. So if you're evaluating the Christian faith, don't start off with a talking donkey. Donkeys can't talk. They don't have brains to be able to do that, right? You don't start there. You start with much more fundamental things. And a person doesn't lose their faith if they don't believe in a talking donkey, if they don't believe in the virgin birth. But nonetheless, they should come to a position where God could do that and where it's not crazy to believe that God actually has done these things because of the other things that lie before. Then there's evidence for specific miracles. So the question is, how specific point miracles ever taken place? And I would contend that there are a number of miracles within which actually the case for them is pretty strong. And there's enough in that category that one shouldn't dismiss it and say, well, they're all bogus. The most important one from a Christian standpoint is actually the resurrection of Jesus. And interestingly enough, if you look at how do you account for the facts that we have, there's a strong case to be for the resurrection of Jesus. There's Anthony Flew, who is one of the most famous atheists in Britain during the 20th century. And just early in this century, he died. Before he died, he became a believer in God. He didn't believe in life after death, so it wasn't that he became a believer in God, hoping for life after death. And he never came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but he was in a couple debates about the resurrection of Jesus, and he granted that the case for the resurrection of Jesus was better than he first thought. Now, a person who says that can't happen will simply say, well, there has to be some other explanation. I like giving two lectures, one, the case for the resurrection, and the next one that I like to do is entitled, But Dead Men Don't Rise. Because you're convinced that dead men don't rise, then even if you don't have a good explanation for the facts related to the case for the resurrection of Jesus, one has says, well, the rose simply can't be that. That's not an option, so there must be some other explanation. But that gets you into the philosophical question of what does it take to believe that a miracle has taken place. Finally, there are experiences of God's presence and providence. If a person has set aside some of these philosophical, scientific kind of questions and issues, God is able to meet the person. The person that I mentioned earlier on who I'd met and who was not a Christian at that point. He eventually became a Christian, and when he became a Christian, he'd grown up Catholic, and he was back in the Catholic Church, and the priest was reading from the Gospels. And he told me that it seemed to him that God was speaking to him. It's not as though he heard an audible voice or any of that, but just had the sense that God is reaching out to me. And God does that. God speaks to us in spiritual ways. If we expect something which is so dramatic there could not be any psychological explanation for it, God might do that, but I think God typically reaches out to us when, in fact, our heart is open to him and subjectively confirms himself to us. So he actually became a Christian at that point. I've kept in contact with him since. So God reveals himself. I don't need God. If God's just an abstract idea, the God of the philosophers, well, okay, that's the God of the philosophers. But it's not just the God of the philosophers. God is a God who connects with us, who relates to us, and cares for us. And if a person starts saying, okay, what would it be if the Holy Spirit's real? And what would it be if the Holy Spirit is actually something that can guide me? And I can be sensitive to the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, Christians sort of vary in terms of how to interpret that. So some of the things I hear from my charismatic friends or Pentecostal friends, but nonetheless, the Holy Spirit is real. And the Holy Spirit can guide us and can reach us and can give us the kind of peace that Jesus talks about. And the Holy Spirit can be within us and through our lives. And the Holy Spirit can work in our conversations with these friends who say, I don't need God, helping us to say things that actually be appropriate for them, or to be able to say things at times when they're open. People are on, their times of openness come and go. So the Holy Spirit is at work, and we can pray that these friends that we know will experience God and help encourage them in that way. I had a friend who became a, I may mention it yesterday, who became a Christian in his fifth year in the astronomy program. Yeah, I did mention that yesterday. And I encouraged him when we got together, and he was contemplating the Christian faith. I said, well, you're not sure that God is there, but I encourage you to pray. And so I said, God, I don't know if you're there or not, but if you're there, you can hear me. So here I go. The next day, we were in on our Bible study, and afterwards, we broke up into smaller groups to pray. And when he's about to pray, he said, I'm going to pray. Peter says it's okay. So it has permission to be able to pray, even though he's not sure God is there. But no, if in fact you're drawn towards it, and how do you know he's real? What difference does it make? Reach out to God. And if you're not demanding that God do some dramatic thing that cannot possibly explain any other way, but you're open to God speaking to you and reaching into your life, God will do that. And God can give you the kind of subjective confirmation that we need that makes our faith not just simply a philosophical system, but in fact, God is at work in our lives, and he can bring about transformation in us that we could not bring about ourselves. Questions? Covered a lot. One of the challenges I had in this when you start looking what lies behind it, it's just, ooh, this huge number of things lies behind it, and there's a bunch of things I didn't talk about, some of the dislikes, say, but questions that you might have. Well, God can do it, but you have to remember there's this strand of DNA. There has to be, you know, both sides of it. It's not a clone, so it wasn't just Mary clone.
No.
Right.
But could he not just add of this zygote?
Yeah, I could be mistaken assuming that Mary contributed half of the zygote. I mean, that's just been my assumption. The Bible doesn't say how it took place. it doesn't matter that much. Some people say, well, if Mary contributed half, then she had to be sinless. Oh no! Come on, you know. but nonetheless, it's something which I believe, because Scripture teaches it, and I think Scripture is reliable. Question back there.
Get through to the point to even get to these
One thing I think you can do, although it's a challenge, is to help people see that what we call secular Western ethics, or secular humanistic ethics, is largely Christian ethics, Judeo-Christian ethics, with some exceptions when it comes to, say, you know, the sexual issues and that kind of thing. But something as basic as the idea that every human being is of great worth, and we need to treat them as being great and roughly equal worth. By being roughly equal worth means that when it comes to the privileges, the opportunities, all those kinds of things, the dignity you treat people, that's the same. You don't say, okay, who's going to get off this boat? Everybody with a PhD get in the lifeboat first, right? It's just everybody's life is the same. And the child who has Down syndrome is a great worth. And that underlies really our ethical thinking. In fact, so much so that almost by definition, a moral position is one that treats everyone as being of equal worth. So even in utilitarianism, they're trying to maximize, you know, overall happiness. But they don't say, well, our calculation, let's give 5 times as much weight to the PhD as opposed to the person who has a high school education. You know, you don't do that. Everyone's worth counts the same. But where does that come from? It's not true in other cultures. There are individuals in other cultures who buy into this idea. So it doesn't take just the Christian faith to come up with the idea. But other cultures don't view everyone as being created equal. There's typically a sort of an order, a moral order out there within which there is hierarchy. There are differences, and one simply fits into the way in which things are supposed to be. And if you're a low caste person, you're low caste. If you're a woman, you're this position. So you get, if there's all kinds of ways in which in other societies, ethics does not assume this foundational plank that if it's a moral position, it has to treat everyone as being of great worth and of dignity. So when you look at that, well, okay, is that really the case? If they have to give up that plank, just Western ethics collapses to a very large degree. I mean, our idea of what's a moral outlook, but when we realize that's really a Judeo-Christian outlook, oh, okay, well, maybe I'm thankful that I got it from there, but that doesn't mean I'm dependent on it, they might say. But at least there's the recognition that actually what Jesus taught is hugely influential. Now, when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus says something stronger that simply treats each person with dignity. But nonetheless, it's behind that. If you're going to love your neighbors yourself, you have to believe that your neighbor's life and his welfare, her welfare, is worth the same as yours. So implied in love your neighbors yourself is this idea of great and roughly equal worth amongst people. Okay, our time is gone. Let me mention there's a back on the table here, a clipboard. If you'd like to get the PowerPoint, go ahead and put your name down on that. I'm doing some writing this summer, so I'll send out some of the other things. If you only want the PowerPoint with no other sort of follow-up email, you can just mark that on there. But go ahead and do that. And the other thing is a summary of our trip to Europe this last year. We go to Europe every year. We were there for the whole at the end of February to the beginning of May, so a little over 2 months, and talks about our trip there. So if you'd like to know more about what we do or get a business card, you're welcome to. And I'm glad to come and visit churches and help out as my schedule works out. So, well, thank you for coming, and have a good rest of your time. Thank you.